Last week, we spoke about the mystery of prayer and what is happening when we pray, how that also may be an instrument of opening ourselves to the holiness of God. And this week, as Sarah said, we're going to talk about the arts. And of course, as Sarah were leading this, we'd talk about music, which would be wonderful. But I know less about music, although I appreciate it a great deal. And so we'll look a little bit, especially at the visual arts, and especially at church architecture, how the art of architecture has also been a way of inviting people to encounter the holiness of God. So let's open our time together this morning with a word of prayer. Holy God, we so often neglect to see you in our very midst, but you promise through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have entered into this world. You are with us. You are transfiguring this world to be filled with your glory. We thank you for the time that you give us together, time to ponder, to learn, to be friends to one another. Bless us even this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, those of you who were here last week, you remember that I was speaking about my daughter who was involved in an automobile accident. And while she was mostly safe and is recovering well, one of her friends had been injured quite badly. And so there's good news this week that the friend is on the mend. She's been released from the hospital. She's from Georgia, so of course she'll miss a semester in college, but she'll be back at home with her parents and going through physical rehab. So that is good news not only for her, but also for the other three girls who had minor injuries but were very concerned about their friend Jessica. So we talked about the mystery of lifting them up in prayer and the mystery of God's ways, that this is a week we can pray prayers of thanksgiving, that all is going well. The maybe most amazing moment in that story was that Jessica, this friend of our daughter Rachel, Jessica had been... See, you always bring a spouse along, too. Jordan, her friend Jordan, had been pulled out of the car unconscious and then had been on a respirator and heavily sedated. About a week ago, she woke up, and her mother was at her side, and she could squeeze her mother's hand and make gestures and write notes. And her mother asked her something, and she wrote back, "I'm not stupid, Mom." And this was good news, that she was back with her family, back with her friends, and so we wish her continuing recovery. Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to talk about the arts. And I think of a man in a congregation we attended many years ago, not here in Pittsburgh, but in another part of the country. And I was helping to serve that congregation. I would sometimes preach or teach Sunday school, and so I got to know people in the congregation pretty well. And I remember this man, we were together attending an organ concert in the church. And after the organ concert, he turned to me and he said, that was just glorious. And we talked a little bit, and he said, "You know, frankly, I never understand the sermons here. I come for the music." And that made me think, I wonder how many people we have in our own congregation who don't quite get the sermon, but there is something about the music that shows forth to them the gospel and the glories of God. That, for me as a preacher, that was a humbling moment to realize that not everyone is just hanging on every word that I say, but that there are other aspects of coming to church that help people to receive God's holiness into their lives. Well, as I said, I'm going to talk less about music this morning and more generally about art, especially the visual arts. But let's go back to where we began our series 2 weeks ago when I talked about the story of Jesus' transfiguration. And you remember that story, of course, Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up with him on a high mountaintop. And there he is changed before their eyes. They have this experience of a theophany, of God revealing himself to them. And they're overcome with fear and trembling. They fall down on their faces. Jesus' face is radiant with light. His clothes are bleached white. And the world around them is filled with light. It is a glimpse of heaven on earth. It's a glimpse of the way God created things to be. It's only a glimpse because, of course, we have to return to the world of suffering and sin and brokenness where automobile accidents take place, where there is war and conflict, suffering. But Jesus is with us. Jesus walks down the mountain with his disciples back into that world. And that glimpse of the transfiguration helps to sustain the confidence that God is with us. God is here. Well, if that story of the transfiguration tells us something about God, then God has changed the world. God is the great artist. God is the one who has already painted the canvas that is around us if we were able to see it. And for that reason, there's actually been some suspicion of the arts in the Christian tradition. If God is the great artist, then who are we to try to be artists? If God has already transfigured the world and painted it with light and brilliance and glory, then how could human beings ever dare or manage to capture what belongs to God? So there's actually been some suspicion of the arts in the Christian tradition. You know, at the outset, Christians did not build churches. They gathered in each other's homes. They didn't have special liturgical implements like a kelch for the Lord's Supper. They used the ordinary implements of everyday life. They didn't paint paintings. Even their music was very restrained. Early Christian music was chanted. And often the chant was quite uninteresting. It didn't have a melody to it. It was one note. And they would chant a psalm on that one note. So the arts were very restrained in the early Christian church, in part because of this idea that if you could see the glory of God, then it was already all around you. You didn't need help from the arts. But that's not the only current that developed in Christianity. While there was that suspicion of the arts on the one hand, there were also those who said the arts can help to remind us of the transfiguring glory of God. They can't take the place of it, but they can help to remind us that God is nearby that God is changing the world, that God is filling it with light. We need reminders. We're forgetful people. And so the arts can help to point us to the presence and glory of God. So we have these two tendencies within Christianity, and they've continued throughout Christian history. They came to a point of conflict in the 8th century in what is called the iconoclastic controversy. The iconoclastic controversy. You know, the iconoclasts are those who think that pictures of God and icons and so on should be destroyed, that they become idolatrous. So they were called the iconoclasts. And those who liked the arts and thought that the arts could help to point to God were called the iconoduals, the servants of the icons. So the two parties came to conflict in the 8th century in the Byzantine Empire. And there were several church councils, several general assemblies, you might say, that occupied themselves with this question. And in the end, the iconoduals were vindicated. The Christians have a right to use the arts. The Christians can benefit from the arts. Art can point us to the glory and presence of God. But there's always this continuing suspicion. When do the arts become idolatrous? When do they begin to take the place of God? So in the 8th century, there was this conflict, and there was this conflict again in the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation. And there were some groups who, like the Roman Catholic Church, continued to prize the arts, to treasure the arts, to use visual arts like painting and sculpture. They had paintings in their churches. They had altarpieces in their churches. And there were other Protestant groups who were iconoclasts. Get rid of the icons. Get rid of the paintings. Make the churches plain. Sometimes the iconoclasts didn't even want to call the church a church. It was just a place to meet, to gather. And if you look at this space, you get some reflection of that iconoclastic spirit, because even though this is a beautiful space and filled with artistic sensitivity, we don't see paintings on the walls. We don't see statues nearby. The iconoclasts of the 16th century were the Presbyterians, the Calvinists. And if you were to read back into 16th century history, there were even some Calvinists, people like John Knox. You heard of John Knox in Scotland? And they would go into the Catholic churches and they would break the stained glass windows, shatter them, and they would pull down the Catholic statues and hammer them to bits, because they said the arts were becoming idolatrous. The arts were getting in the way of the pure worship of God. So happened in the 8th century, happened in the 16th century, and even today, different Christian groups have different attitudes toward the arts. Although I don't think we have quite the iconoclasm of earlier centuries. And as I was suggesting, even Presbyterians have become more open to the way in which the arts can point us to the divine. Well, the other problem with the arts is not only the question of iconoclasm and whether the arts become idolatrous, but we also know that art is a highly personal experience. What speaks to one person may not seem to speak to another person. Especially in the 21st century, we're aware of very many different tastes in art. And in a moment, I'm going to show you some paintings that speak very deeply to me. But I'm aware that others of you might have other kinds of art that speak more deeply to you. So there's not only the problem of potential idolatry, there's also the reality of different tastes. And then when we get into the 20th century especially, there are forms of art that, I don't know if they have anything to do with the holiness of God. I don't think they're trying to point to the holiness of God. They're trying to do something else. They're trying to shock or provoke or show a side of reality that we would rather avoid. So, you know, I'm already tipping off that when I go into an art gallery, I usually avoid anything painted after 1950. I head to the other galleries. That's not to say that others of you cannot appreciate those arts, but again, on a personal level, they don't speak to me and point me to the holiness of God in the way that some other artists do. True confession, I've lived in Pittsburgh for 18 years, and not once have I been tempted to go to the Andy Warhol Museum. Just where I am, not to make any judgment about those of you who can appreciate the genius of Andy Warhol, but the arts touch us or don't touch us in different ways. So several weeks ago, I showed you this painting, I think when we were talking about nature, because this is an artist, an American artist of the early 20th century, George Innes. George Innes, who had a very strong theology in the way that he painted. He really painted to try to show how God's light penetrates, fills, transforms all of reality. So he often would take rural scenes, countryside scenes, and try to capture that moment of sunrise or sunset. There are other paintings that have moonlight in them. But he was fascinated with the way that light could point us to the presence of God's holiness. So this particular painting, Deb and I actually had the privilege of seeing. It's in a small museum in Montclair, New Jersey. Innes worked in New Jersey. And being a Western Pennsylvanian, I had a prejudice against New Jersey. I thought, can anything beautiful come out of New Jersey? But the area, there are, of course, beautiful parts of New Jersey, although New Jersey is very densely populated today. But Innes, working about 100 years ago, of course, could still capture many rural scenes. And I appreciate it. We lived last year in Princeton, and there were some woods not far from where we lived, and at sunset, I would often hike over to the woods, and what Innes captures in his painting is a scene that I could sometimes also imagine as I encountered the sunset over those woods near Princeton. Well, now, here's a very different artist, another artist whom I appreciate a great deal, but a little bit more edgy, more controversial, perhaps. His name, the artist's name is Emile Nolde. Emile Nolde. He's a German artist of the early 20th century. And here he has depicted, well, see if you can figure it out. what's going on in this unusual painting where the faces are almost grotesquely distorted or look like masks? It looks like it could almost be Mardi Gras, but it's not Mardi Gras. I'm sorry? It's Pentecost. It's Pentecost. It's the flames of fire alighting on the apostles as they receive the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that is a moment of theophany. That is a moment of the revelation of God in our midst. That is a moment of the material world being transfigured by the presence of God. How could you possibly capture such a moment? I think that if you tried to photograph Pentecost, you just end up with the light would wash out everything else. There'd be no way to capture it. But here, Emil Nolde has tried to give us a glimpse of that transfigurative moment where the Spirit alights upon the disciples. I'm not quite sure about those two figures in the front of the scene who have their hands clasped with each other. They don't have flames of fire upon them, so...
Yes, they do.
Do they? Well, I guess you're right. Okay, so they are. All right. Thank you. They're hard to see, but yes, Deb, you're right. They are there. So I don't know what the clasping of the hands is, but for me... Another way in which an artist points to the way that God has come to change the world, to transfigure it, to make it beautiful, to fill it with light, to try to capture the possibility of encountering God's holiness with us. This is a painting that I saw many years ago. It's in a gallery in Berlin. And by the way, Nolde was one of those artists who was banned by the Nazis. You know, there were artists that the Nazis considered to not be sufficiently patriotic and nationalistic, who were too edgy, who were too avant-garde, and Nolde was among those whose paintings were burned or confiscated by the Nazis. And I wonder, you know, if part of it had to do with his religious vision of not the German nation as the God, but a God who is above all of us, changing the world into God's glory. And another early 20th century German artist, but one who worked not with painting, but with sculpture, Ernst Barlach. Ernst Barlach. He did a number of commissions for churches. And these statues, these wooden figures that he created, I find just to be haunting. They seem to live in a different dimension of time and space. They seem to be filled with prayer, to be deeply, inwardly concentrating on God's life, God's presence, God's movement in our world. So, again, this is not to say that these would be the artists who would touch you, but it reminds us of the possibility of the arts to point us to a different dimension, to remind us that the world that we see around us is not everything that the world yet can be, that God wants to fill the world with his light and draw us into this vision of beauty. And a beauty that is also justice and peace and harmony. I think sometimes in our Protestant tradition we have made opposites of beauty and justice. But really for Christians, beauty and justice are not competitors. If something is truly beautiful, it is filled with justice and harmony and peace. And what is truly just brings us a sense of beauty, of the glory of God. That's why next week, by the way, we're going to talk about the holy and politics. Politics is a messy world, but I'm going to say next week that where we get glimpses of justice, we also get glimpses of God's transfiguring beauty, the holy in our midst. One other example of the arts and how they point to the holy in unexpected ways is the tradition within Eastern Orthodoxy of painting icons. Pictures of Jesus, as in this icon, or Mary, or the saints. And in Eastern Orthodox theology, the understanding is that the icon is not painting in a realistic way, but is painting the figure as God sees Jesus, as God sees Mary, as God sees the saints. This is the heavenly Jesus. This is the transfigured Jesus. This is the Jesus who is the world ruler, who brings that justice and peace that is also beauty. Again, our Calvinist tradition tended to be more iconoclastic, not to use icons to try to point to the divine. But in other traditions, as in Eastern Orthodoxy, every church, if you've been to an Eastern Orthodox church, you'll know that the walls, sometimes there are frescoes even on the ceilings, that you have this sense of entering into an alternative world, a reordered world, the world as God created it to be filled with God's presence and light. So this Orthodox tradition of icons. The Christ, you see, is not the Christ of our Sunday school materials, not a Christ that you could photograph, a Christ who is enigmatic, a little bit hard to figure out. Is this a merciful Christ? A judging Christ? A loving Christ? A serious Christ? Certainly the icon painter is inviting us into understanding the holiness of Jesus that exceeds our ability to pin him down and to say exactly who he is. He is the Holy One. He is the beautiful one of God who brings peace and justice and harmony. So, I don't know. You'll have to decide whether we Presbyterians ought to start putting icons in our churches. Our tradition has been a little bit more suspicious that when you give this much attention to the arts, they can start to become idolatrous. And what's the difference between worshiping the icon and worshiping the one to whom the icon points? Has always been the controversial question. At what point are we giving too much attention to human creativity and forgetting about the Creator who stands behind all of it? Well, over time, I've become a little bit less Presbyterian and a little bit more Orthodox. But now in our last part of the morning, and of course, I welcome your comments and questions along the way, I thought we would talk a little bit more specifically about church architecture and the way in which space can become a means of pointing us to the holiness of God. That in Christian tradition, space has been not simply functional, not simply a space for our need to have enough seats for people to gather, but how architecture in Christian tradition has also helped to evoke, to point, to invite us to step into an alternative space. Just as when we encounter a beautiful natural scene, or just as when we enter into prayer, how can architectural space invite us to ponder the mystery of God with us? So I'm going to begin with this church in a place called Jericho, Germany. It's a couple hours outside of Berlin and is a church of the 12th century, built in this case with Bachstein, with red brick from the clays of that area, and represents a style of architecture called Romanesque. Romanesque. The interior of the church is very interesting because churches at that time, as you probably know, were typically oriented toward the east. You came into the church from the west, and as you looked toward the front of the church, you were looking toward the east, toward the sunrise, towards the light coming back into the world. Again, this way that light often has helped to represent the presence of God. So we have walked in from the west. We're looking toward the east, and you'll notice there's no stained glass, and this is a relatively plain, simple, unadorned church. In the Middle Ages, in the 12th century, there would have been no chairs. People would have stood. So the chairs that you see are a much later addition. But as you walk in from the west, as you walk in from the sphere of darkness and sin and evil into the sphere of light and sunrise and the coming of Christ, you notice something that you have to go by. What is that big stone thing that you encounter as you walk into this church? Can you make it out? It's a baptismal font. But it's huge. You know, it's this huge stone bowl, and big enough that when you, of course, in those days, you know the way that babies were baptized. They were dunked. They were immersed, and immersed three times. Once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit. Until child protection laws came into effect. So this symbolism of the baptismal font, that every time we come back into the church, we are remembering our baptism. We remember our identity, that we have been immersed, washed, deadened to the life of sin and evil. We've been raised. We've been brought alive to new life in Jesus Christ. So that's interesting. You walk out of the West, out of the place of darkness. You come into the church. You pass this large baptismal bowl. By the way, one of the interesting little features is that this actually has a plug in it. The baptismal bowl has a plug, because in the Middle Ages, there were people who actually tried to steal baptismal water. After the priest had spoken the words of consecration and the baby had been immersed, people thought, well, this is such holy water that they'd try to steal it, take it home, drink it. And so the priest would pull the plug so that the water would flow into the ground and people wouldn't be tempted to try to take it home. Now that again points to the way that things can become potentially idolatrous when we say that they're filled with God's glory. But you walk into the church, you pass the baptismal font, you're looking toward the east, and what do you see toward the front of the church? If you were to keep walking past the baptismal font and past the rows of chairs, you see an altar. You see an altar. So all of our Christian life is a movement between our baptism and receiving the Lord's Supper. All of our life is in this movement between the sacrament of being baptized and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of Christ, his resurrection, and that we are promised resurrection with him. All of this very powerful symbolism in the architecture of the building. Here, more of a close-up, and you see that the arches are all rounded. That's a typical rounding, that's typical for Romanesque architecture. Not the pointed arch, as in Gothic architecture, but the rounded arch is the older Romanesque kind of architecture. And we're looking at the altar, the small cross at the bottom is on the altar. And then there is a second story. You look to the left and the right, that's actually stairs that you can walk up from the nave where the worshipers have gathered. And there's a second story on the top there. That second story is where the monks would gather. The congregation would gather below, but the monks would be in the far east of the church, the holiest part of the church. And then you see those two arches that actually would go down a few steps. So on the left or the right, you can take stairs up to the top, but those two central arches, you could actually step down a few steps into the crypt. These were the days in which people were sometimes buried in churches, especially a prominent abbot or a prominent bishop. They would be buried in the church. So you have the living and the dead together in one place, together worshiping God. You come from the west toward the east, from the baptismal font to the altar, the monks, the congregation, the living, the dead, all together worshiping God. A lot of thought going into how to create a space that invites a sense of God's holiness. Here again, you can see those rounded arches and the capitals of the pillars with seashells on them, again, symbolic of the new life in Jesus Christ. Now, about the same time, a new kind of architecture was arising in France called Gothic. So if Jericho represents Romanesque architecture, Chartres Cathedral outside of Paris represents Gothic architecture. And churches in the 12th century were going both directions. The older style was Romanesque, but it was getting combined with Gothic, and then there were some churches that were more purely Gothic. But when you step into Chartres Cathedral, you have a very different experience. Very different experience from the cathedral in Jericho, because Gothic architecture mastered the engineering of building very tall churches with very high ceilings and filling the space with lots of light, many more windows. So let's just compare again the difference in feeling. That's Jericho. The windows are much smaller. The ceiling is lower. There's a feeling of security. It's almost like a fortress, very thick, heavy walls, thick columns. Still a beautiful space, very warm, especially with the red brick. But you walk into Chartres, and it's just filled with glorious light. Light all over the place, and your vision soars. Your eyes are lifted upward into the heavenly spaces. Much more use of stained glass, color, the very famous rose window at Chartres Cathedral. Again, the use of light to try to evoke a sense of God's beauty, of God's order, of God's justice. Right, so again, just to look at the contrast, the ceiling at Jericho is flat, the arches are round and lower, in Chartres, it's almost as though the walls dissolve. That's a labyrinth, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Chartres apparently had, this is part of where that tradition or idea comes from of a labyrinth in the church. Chartres had one in the 12th century. So that's not a new addition. By the way, here in Pittsburgh, because you know Americans were, we didn't when we started to build grand churches that where we wanted to revive European traditions. We have some marvelous Romanesque and Gothic type churches in Pittsburgh. East Liberty Presbyterian Church would be an example of Gothic architecture, the soaring arches, the stained glass, the high ceilings. But a church like First Methodist Church in Shadyside or Shadyside Presbyterian Church, they are more in the Romanesque style. The rounded arches, the lower ceilings, thicker walls.
Mm-hmm. So how do the two different styles reflect the type of worship in these buildings?
Yeah, okay. Very, very interesting question. So in this space, the space of the Romanesque architecture in Jericho, Germany, part of what's being communicated by the architecture is that the church is separate from the world. It's within these thick, heavy, protective walls. There's an evil world out there. We gather in the church in the place of security and the presence of God. It's more like a fortress, an ark of salvation. With the architecture of Chartres, the walls are almost dissolving. The boundary between church and world is no longer so distinct. There's much more the sense that now the whole world is filled with the glory of God. We're not gathering as a protected little flock inside the fortress of the church. But as we enter into the church, we are entering into a world that has been transfigured, a whole world that has been transformed. And yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, right, of course, yeah. Why this difference? And part of the difference is that Romanesque architecture, the earlier fortress-type architecture, was at a time where the church was still growing, the church was still finding its way. There was much more a sense that to be a Christian is to be different. To be a Christian is to be different. But you get a little bit later into European history, and it's the time of Christian civilization. You know, you have Christian rulers, you have Christian society. There's no longer such a strong difference between being Christian and a good citizen. And so the boundary between church and world is no longer so strong as it was in the earlier architecture. So, yeah, great question. All of this is really reflecting different social contexts and different understandings of how God is present with us. And now we come to the iconoclasts. Now we come to the Presbyterians, the Reformed. This is a new England meeting house from the late 18th century in Amesbury, Massachusetts. Like the other two churches, it has a steeple. It's pointing to the heavens. It's pointing to the divine. In New England meeting houses, there are not only the central doors, but doors to the left and the right. And typically the women would go in on one side and men on the other. And here's the interior. Very, very different feeling from Jericho or Chartres. But still a beautiful space. So tell me a little bit, what makes this space unique? What makes it different? What do you notice about the way that architectural space is arranged here? Obviously, there are no icons, there's no stained glass, there are no columns with pillars on them with symbols. Yeah, Ted?
Well, the obvious is
Okay, there's lots of light, a lot of windows. What else do you notice about it? I'm sorry? Okay, here the pews were built in. Jericho and Shart had no pews originally. But here you have pews. There's a sense that, you know, we're a congregation. And people have their places. And of course, this is where the tradition came from, you know, that in these days, people would actually rent a pew. You'd rent a pew. Instead of, you know, paying your pledge, your family would rent a pew for the year, and you gave your contribution to the church through your pew rent, and therefore the tradition of, why are you sitting in my pew? I didn't rent it to you, so... But we've all probably had that experience where we had the feeling we were sitting in somebody else's pew.
Although it's very light and open, though, the pews are very closed and divided.
They're close. Part of that is also just a functional thing that in the wintertime, you want people close together. But you're crowding a lot of people in there. What else do you notice about this space? When you walked into the Romanesque church, you had that huge stone bowl for baptism.
It's all wood.
Well, for one thing, here it's all wood, right? That's different. Doesn't have quite the sense of permanence as stone or brick. Well, okay, there is, and it's tiny. There it is. That's the communion table. This is not a church where the altar stands out. There's not a baptismal font as you walk in, and you barely see the communion table. So what's at the center here? What architecturally is being emphasized? I'm sorry? The pulpit. The pulpit. That's Presbyterian. The main thing that... I'm sorry?
No crosses.
No crosses. That's right. That's part of that iconoclasm. Let's get rid of the excessive symbolism. No stained glass. No crosses. Barely a suggestion of the sacraments. Because you don't want to be distracted visually. Everything should be focused on the preacher and the word and the proclamation of the word. That reflects our Presbyterian Calvinist tradition, right? The centrality of the preached word. And, you know, maybe once a month or once a quarter, we'll get around to communion. And when we have a baptism, then we'll haul out the font. Very different way of arranging the space. And yet there is a sense, I think, that one can have of the closeness of God, the holiness of God in a space like this one because of the light. And the symmetry, that was the other thing I wanted to point out to you, how symmetrical everything is. And rectangular, square, somebody was pointing that out with the pews, very, you know, rectangular. What do you think that symbolizes? What kind of theological message is being given with all that symmetry and that everything is square and rectangular? You don't have, you know, Gothic arches. Mm-hmm. Order and rationality. Rationality, that the gospel, the word that's at the center should be studied with our reason, we should learn, we should be rational, and we sit in pews like students in the classroom. We're there to learn. We're there to reason. That's our Presbyterian tradition, for better or worse, that we have tended to put a lot of emphasis on education, learning, receiving through reason.
It's definitely not an altar, also.
Definitely not an altar.
I mean, it's a communion table, which is different.
Which is different from an altar. That's right. It's just a small table that we use for functional purposes to. But I think also here, because of the pews, you do have a strong sense of community. This is a gathered community that comes to hear the word of God. There's another angle. And so while it's very plain and simple, I also find something quite glorious about the light, the windows, the symmetry, the warm wood, also in its own way a very inviting space. Well, of course, today this is how we design churches. It also makes a very different message, doesn't it? The church is an auditorium. So, again, just personal prejudices. I quit looking at art after 1950. I quit looking at church architecture after about 1950 because, to me, this does not speak or point to the holiness of God in the same way as the other kinds of architecture. But that certainly God can be worshipped in a space like this, and architecture should not become idolatrous. And so in no way would I depreciate this kind of space. It's just that for me it doesn't convey a sense of the holiness and closeness and transfiguring beauty of God quite in the same way. Yeah. Well, it is interesting, isn't it? This echoes with the theater, with mass culture, mass entertainment, echoes much more with that than it does with the Romanesque or Gothic or even meeting house.
Or even other forms of modern church architecture.
Yeah, yes, and of course there are many other forms of modern church architecture. Yeah. Yeah. True.
Often when you're in a stadium or whatnot, holding the same number of people, you don't get that feeling. But when you are part of that, the music is spectacular.
Glorious, right.
And the scenes that they can put up on the screen of art is glorious. And also, you're lifted up by all the people around you because it's not a family. Drawn so many people
Beautifully said. And I, in no way do I disagree. As I said, I have my own, like with all art, there's certain things that touch us personally more than others. But absolutely. I mean, in the end, the encounter with the holiness of God is through our communion with each other. It's through worship. The sense of gathering with a large group of believers and sharing in that experience is indeed very powerful. So thank you very much. I think that reminds us again that architecture should never become idolatrous. We should never say it can happen only in a Gothic church or only in a New England meeting house type church, because God is everywhere and changing everything. All right, well, thank you. We're at the end of our time, and next week we will talk about a more unusual angle on holiness, the way in which even in politics there can be unexpected encounters with the holy. And given that that's the last place many of us would look for the holy, we'll see how this might invite us into a different angle. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy God, holy, mighty, holy, immortal, have mercy on us. We pray that wherever we gather, our worship might be worthy of you. We thank you for the ways in which you invite us into your holiness through art, through prayer, through our friendships and community with each other. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.